How's that?
That's good.
Hey, all right. We're going to open our Bibles to Colossians, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. There are Bibles on the chairs if you need a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take that Bible home with you. Those are there for you if you need a Bible. We're going to read Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we may see wondrous things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going through the book of Romans, and you may ask, why are we in Colossians? Well, because one of the things that we're doing as we go through the book of Romans is, as we go forward, we want to pause from time to time and go deep. And Paul talks a lot in Romans about the concept of idolatry, so we thought it would be good to take a few weeks, starting tonight, to talk about idolatry and what the Bible has to say about it. What is it? How does it work in our life? Why is it sin? And how can we find freedom from it? It's important to understand that when the Bible talks about idolatry, it's not necessarily or even really talking about bowing to a statue in your backyard. It's about the basic drive shaft of our hearts. One of my favorite writers has written that all thinkers throughout humanity have always dealt with a couple of big core questions. The first and foremost question, what is life? The Bible tells us that we were meant to enjoy the good life, and our hearts go after this. This is the drive shaft of our hearts, is to go after the good life. But the Bible also tells us that we are not now presently enjoying. We have dysfunctions and dislocations. We have messy, frustrating lives. Rich said it. Your hand if your life is perfect. If it is, we have a sermon for you. Come back next week, okay? That's not the sermon tonight. But if your life is messy, then you need to deal with the idols in your life. And two of the easiest idols to spot in our culture are sex and money. There's two of the things that have the potential to wreak the most havoc in our life. So we're going to talk about those tonight. And Paul actually has a lot to say about these two things in this passage. So we're going to see three things in this passage tonight. First, we're going to see that we have a living problem. Secondly, we're going to see that that living problem is really a glory problem for which we need a glory solution. We have a living problem. Our living problem is really a glory problem for which we need a glory solution. So first, what is that living problem? Well, before we talk about exactly what it is, let's mention a couple of things to clarify what it's not, okay? First of all, Paul is not saying that our problem is sex and money. He's not saying it's material, physical things. Look at verse 23. Paul is describing the problem with this phrase, sensual indulgence. The Greek literally says indulgence of the flesh. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh, it's important to understand that he's not always talking about physical body. It depends on the context. In fact, most of the time in Paul, when he uses the word flesh, he's not even talking about the body at all. He's talking about something else, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But the first point we need to understand is that the Bible says that all physical matter, our physical bodies, the physical material world, is good. It's good. God created the world, Genesis chapter 1. Everything he made, he said, it is good. Every time he made something, it's good. He gets to the end of creation. He looks at everything he made and he says, behold, oh, this is good. And how did he create man? It says he created man from the dust of the ground. Picture that. God getting his, stooping down into the dirt and getting his hands dirty and creating you and me out of the dirt of the earth. He likes physical matter. In fact, the Bible says there will come a day when he will renew the physical world and our physical bodies in perfection. No more death or decay. So, first of all, we need to understand that the problem is not sex or money or physical material things. Secondly, we need to understand that the problem is not our desire for these things. Or I should say, it's not our rightful, proper desire for these things. So, take for instance sex. The Bible says sex is good. Genesis chapter 1. God saw everything that he made, and he said it was good. Until he gets to Adam and he sees that Adam's alone. And what does he say? First time in the Bible, God says, oh, this is not good. So what does he do? He says, I will create a helper for Adam. I'll create Eve for Adam. And God makes Eve and he brings her to Adam. And what does Adam say? The first thing he says when he sees Eve, he breaks out into song. At last. You know, you thought Etta James was the first one to sing that song. It's right in your Bibles. Go look. It's there. He saw her and my flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, and this is good. This is what I've been waiting for. And what did God tell them? He said, be fruitful, multiply, be intimate with one another. You know, there's a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. It's a celebration. It's a poem that is a celebration of marital intimacy and delight in one another. And the language and imagery that it uses is so intense that translators are constantly trying to tone it down. I won't even quote it because we'll all be like, oh my. It's over the top. Go read Song of Solomon. Sex is good. And our desire for it is right and God-given. At least it should be. Second of all, money is a good thing. At the end of the day, money is a resource, a very powerful resource. Money is the use of our resources, the leveraging of our resources for the well-being and benefit of someone else, of others in this world. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? He was sold into slavery into Egypt, and through a series of circumstances, he managed to become, in essence, the prime minister of Egypt. He was the most powerful man, second to Pharaoh, and he had untold resources at his command. He had a lot of money in control, that he was in control of. And what did he do? He used it. He leveraged it to save Egypt and all of the surrounding countries from death by famine. He was a tremendously powerful businessman, and the Bible calls him a hero of the faith. So sex and money, physical things, are good. That's not the problem. Our desire, our rightful and proper desire for these things is good. That's not the problem. What is the problem? Well, Paul nails it on the head in verse 5. He goes through a list of things and he gets to this phrase, evil desires. And that's it. That's our problem. The Greek word that he uses there is epithumia. And that's a Greek word for desire. But what it really, it's a combination of two words. It's the combination of the word epi, which means over. It's an intensifier. And it's a combination of that and the word thumos, which means desire. So what it really means is over-desire. It's like desire in overdrive. That's our problem. You know, we don't control our desires. Our desires control us. You remember Siegfried and Roy, the Las Vegas entertainers? They had the most popular and successful show in Las Vegas for many years. And it was a magic show, but the heart of their show was they had all these lions and tigers, and oftentimes they would let the lions out of the cage and they'd just run free on the stage. You remember them? They had over 30,000 performances without a serious mishap. And Roy Horn was the one who was in charge of the animals. He was renowned for his mastery, skill, and control of these wild tigers and lions. It was said that he not so much trained them as bonded with them. And over 30,000 performances without a serious mishap until one night in 2003, 45 minutes into the show, Roy Horn lets out a 380-pound tiger named Montecore. And they're in the middle of the act, and Montecore becomes distracted by somebody in the audience and starts veering towards the edge of the stage. And Roy, in his desire to save the audience and prevent anything from happening, leaps to try and get between Montecore and the audience. And in so doing, he lost control of the chain and tripped over the tiger's leg. In an instant, that tiger was on top of Roy, grabbed him by his throat with its jaws, and dragged him off stage. He almost died. It took him months to recover from that. Now, for all his mastery, all his skill, all his training, all his love for the animals, and all his renown and fame in the world for being such a skilled, masterful, controlled handler of these animals, for all of this, at the end of the day, Roy did not control that tiger. The tiger controlled him. And that's a wonderful, vivid picture of what our desires do to us. We don't control our desires, they control us. But it's also a wonderful picture of the two responses that Paul says we can take to our desires. There are two things, two responses that Paul talks about here. And the first one, you see in it's in verse 21. Paul was writing the letter to the Colossian church in response to false teachers in the church. And they were teaching that in order to have spiritual enlightenment, spiritual maturity, you had to refrain from certain things. You had to, as he said, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The teaching said that you have desires and your desires are bad and you have to put them in a cage. Put your desires in a cage. Discipline yourself. Restrain yourself. So we engage in rigor and training and asceticism. Are you having a problem with something? Cut it out completely. Don't even look at it. This view says that the things themselves are bad. Our desire is bad for these things and that we should cut them completely out of our life. Now, unfortunately, this response is very common among religions of the world and unfortunately among Christians, too. I remember when I was a new Christian, I would read things in the Bible like 1 John chapter 2, where it says, do not love the world or things of the world. I would read that and it would cause me so much confusion and trouble because I would be like, well, I want to get married someday. And what am I supposed to do with that? Because I feel like what this is telling me is that if I love something else other than God, that's going to keep me from God. I felt like I was being forced to make a choice between either loving the things in the world or loving God, and that if I loved anything in the world, that was going to prevent me from loving God. And I didn't understand that when John talks about the world in this passage, he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about our over-desires, about our sinful desires. It caused me a lot of confusion and a lot of trouble. I felt like the Bible was telling me that the world was bad and that I should reject it, and that if you really love God, then you won't love anything else. But that's not the gospel. That's religion. Religion says if you want God's blessing in your life, you have to earn it by disciplining yourself, abstaining from the things of the world, you know? Be holy, be obedient, be compliant, and then God will bless you. And we do very much the same thing in our society, do we not? Secular culture says that you are a worthwhile person based on how well you discipline yourself, how much you achieve. You know, what are the slogans and billboards in our culture? Just do it. Be all that you can be. And we have pictures of people sweating and grunting and bleeding and overcoming all kinds of things in order that they can, you know, get what the world has to offer or be the person that they can be. You know, our world rewards and praises and affirms people who discipline themselves and achieve things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that discipline is a bad thing. It's not. In fact, the Bible says that as Christians, we are to live lives of discipline. But it's not a question of whether we discipline ourselves. It's a question of what's our motivation. You understand that? What's our motivation? Religion and secular culture both say that you discipline yourself in order to be a good person, in order that you can get God's blessing or get the most out of life. But the gospel says that you have already received the good life from God, and therefore you live a good life. Religion and the culture say, be good, and good will come to you. But the gospel says good has already come to you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can live a good life. You know, in religion, the motivation for a good life is always either fear or selfishness. We're always afraid that God's going to punish us if we don't toe the line. Or, you know, we're just selfish. I want to get married. Does loving God mean I have to give up that desire? That I just have to forget about this thing? Well, what if I don't love it as much as I ought to? If I just love God more, well, then maybe when I don't care about this thing, He'll really give it to me. But what are we doing? We're just trying to sneak that desire in through the back door. We're not obeying God. We're using Him, right? Fear or selfishness is not the gospel motivation for loving God and obeying Him. We see what Christ has done for us, and we love God and obey Him through that. Now, if one response to our desires is to discipline them, to put them in a cage, the other response is to let them run free. It's a tiger. We just let it run free. Do you have an appetite? Indulge it. Do you have a desire? Satisfy it. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 5 of chapter 3. He gives a list of things that we are to put to death. Sexual immorality, lust, greed. This is desire run amok. The tiger's running loose. And this is the response that leads to addiction. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's one thing to understand that God created us to be married and have a fulfilling sexual relationship with our spouse. It's quite another thing to let that desire drive us to want to sleep with somebody that we're not married to, or indulge in things that we shouldn't be looking at, perhaps online. It's one thing to enjoy the gifts of food and drink. It's quite another thing to eat when you're not hungry, or drink to numb feelings that you have that you don't want to feel. But this is also a perfectly acceptable response in our achievement-driven culture. What do we say? Well, I work hard, therefore I deserve to play hard. And why not? Because my body belongs to me. I can do whatever I want with it. As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, I should be able to do whatever I want with my body. I'm entitled to a little fun, right? So maybe you work 70 hours of work and you slave away at the job, and you know, you feel like that entitles you to your guilty little pleasures on the side. Or maybe you are desperate to lose weight, and so you starve yourself and exercise 2 hours a day at the gym. Discipline, discipline, discipline. But then you go out and you engage in unhealthy relationships on the weekend. Let the desire run free. Do you see that each of these responses, whether it's rampant indulgence or rigorous discipline, do you see how each of these is an acknowledgement of the complete control our desires have over us? We wouldn't need to put something in a cage if it wasn't dangerous. Either the tiger's running wild, or we've got it locked up in a cage because we're so afraid of what it's going to do to us if we let it out. Our desires are out of control. This is our living problem, over-desire. But we need to go deeper than this and see, secondly, that our living problem is really a glory problem. Now, I have a question for you. If you hear nothing else tonight, I want you to consider this question. What is your heart looking for? What is your heart really going after? Now, be careful, because we spent a lot of time just now talking about sex and money, and the Bible tells us that these things aren't what our heart is really after. These are just a means to an end. That's why Paul says that regulations like do not handle or do not taste are worthless, because they have no real value in restraining our over-desires. It won't work. They're treating the symptom instead of the problem. Many of you know my story. You know I was an alcoholic and a drug addict for many years. And in those days, I was making my living as a professional musician. And I had a friend named Debbie who was a singer. And I knew her for years, and we did a lot of gigs together. And she saw me, you know, from the beginning all the way to the end. She saw me into the depths of my addiction and saw what I was doing to my life. And she would oftentimes try to encourage me. And she was not afraid of confronting me. And she was also sometimes a little humorous about it. She would, I would come home very often, and she would leave messages on my phone machine. And I would come home and hit play on my message machine, and there'd be James Brown singing, "Get on the good foot, get on the good foot." And I was like, oh, it's Debbie again, you know. You know, but I remember one afternoon we had a rehearsal, and I was packing up my stuff and putting it away, and Debbie came to talk to me again, and she said, "Eric, you know, alcohol and drugs is not your problem. It's just a symptom. That's not the real problem. And until you start dealing with whatever is driving you to drink and use, until you start dealing with that, you will never be free of your alcohol and drug problem." And she was right, and I hated it because I knew she was right. And I was so afraid of what she was telling me because I knew it meant I was going to have to look at something I really didn't want to look at. You know, one thing the Bible is always helping us to do is to see that our dysfunctional and disruptive and messed up behavior, the dysfunction in our life is always an external manifestation of our internal heart problem. We see that in verse 5, okay? That list that Paul gives us there. He starts with external behavior and ends with an internal disposition. He starts with sexual immorality. You know, that's right out there. It's right on the surface. You can see it. You know when you're looking at something you shouldn't be looking at. You know when you're sleeping with someone you shouldn't be sleeping with. It's easy to see. But then what does he do? Is he goes through the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. He's going deeper. Evil desires, deeper. Greed. Finally, what's greed? Idolatry. You can't see greed. You can see the manifestation of it in your life, but you can't see what's going on in the heart. Idolatry is always an external manifestation of an internal heart drive. Idolatry is always an internal heart drive that focuses on an external behavior in order to satisfy that drive. You hear that? An internal heart drive that's focusing on an external behavior that's meant to satisfy that drive. So, for instance, Paul was writing this letter to the Colossian church to warn them about these false teachers. They were saying that in order to achieve true spiritual enlightenment, you have to refrain from these things. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. External behavior. But in verse 23, he shows us their internal heart drive. What does he say? These practices have the appearance of wisdom and humility. Another way of translating it would be to say they have the reputation for wisdom and humility. What he's saying is that these false teachers they didn't really care about spiritual enlightenment. What they cared about was human approval. They wanted to appear to be wise and humble, great teachers. Jesus says the same thing. He says, don't pray for people to see you. Don't give alms for people to see you, so that you can be seen by men. He reckoned that God knows when what you're doing is really for human approval and not for the thing itself. So what Paul is saying, that everything these teachers were looking for, everything I was looking for in drugs and alcohol, can be summed up in verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you know what glory is? In the Hebrew, the word for glory means weight. And that concept carries over into Paul's use of the Greek word. Glory means much more than radiance or fame. Glory means weight. It means substance. It means significance. It means something really matters. And what you are looking for is glory. You're looking for weight. And nothing weighs more. Nothing is heavier than God. We are looking for it, and we got to find something that is going to give us a sense that our lives matter, that we're worthwhile. And we will look for it in any number of things, whether it's sex or money or possessions or behaviors or whatever it may be. But our hearts cannot do without it. Whatever has most weight in your life is going to be the thing that shapes you the most. Picture a pond, a still, smooth pond of water. What happens if you drop a feather onto that pond? Pretty much nothing. Why is that? Because the feather doesn't weigh anything. It's not heavy enough to shape the water. But what happens if you take a boulder and you drop it? There's water sloshing around everywhere, and the water completely becomes reshaped and reformed because of the boulder, because the boulder's heavier than the water. Something has ultimate weight in your life. Something has ultimate power to shape you and mold you because it's the heaviest thing in your life. And the Bible says that if it's not God, it's an idol and it's sin. Sin is taking anything other than God into the center of your heart and building your life around that. Sin is taking good things and turning them into ultimate things. So back to our question, what are you looking for? What is your heart after? What weighs most in your life? You know, it doesn't have to be sex or drugs or money or food. One of the reasons that I don't always share my story when I speak is because there's always someone out there who hears me talk about alcohol and drugs and says, oh, well, I don't struggle with anything like that. So what he's saying doesn't apply to me, and I don't have to look at myself. What are you doing? You're comparing my external behavior with your external behavior. You're comparing your outsides to my outsides and saying that because the two don't match, that you don't have to deal with that internal heart drive stuff that I'm talking about. But you do, because you're addicted to something. I just showed you that, you know, drugs and alcohol was not my problem. It was something else. Drugs and alcohol was just the symptom. The problem was something else. I thought when I first got sober, and I think this was close, but I was just getting there. I thought that my real problem when I started looking at it was, well, I know I'm lonely and I don't have a relationship in my life, and I really like that, and I feel very bad about myself because I don't have that. And so I use drugs and alcohol to numb the pain of not having a relationship in my life. And that's getting there, but that's not going all the way. That's not going all the way down to what was really driving my addiction. Relationship, love, intimacy, affirmation, acceptance. What do these point to? These point to an ultimate need for approval. And when I look at my life through the lens of approval and see how that desire drives my life, then I start to see how it shows up in all these other areas of my life. So, for instance, I'm by nature very hesitant to speak up, especially if there's a hard thing that needs to be said. I hate conflict. I don't like conflict. I want you to like me. So I don't speak up. I have a tendency to sometimes twist the truth or equivocate because I don't want you to not like me. Now, someone else might twist the truth or equivocate, and they could care less about what people think about them. They don't do it because they want approval. They do it because they want to control and dominate, right? Do you see how looking at the external behavior alone, you can never find out what the internal heart drive is just by looking at the external behavior? So what is your heart after? You know, maybe it's power. You know, do you care about things like winning, influence, responsibility? That might point to an idolatry of power. Do you resonate when I say things like order, certainty, control? That's a control idol. Or maybe you really care about things like pleasure or freedom or rest or lack of care and stress in your life. That could point to an idolatry of comfort. You know, we look at these things and our external behaviors will never tell you what the internal heart drive is, because these things manifest themselves in different ways in our life. Some questions that you can ask yourself in order to find out what's really driving you, what your internal heart drive is. What do you think about when your mind is free to wander? What do you daydream about? Or what do you spend your money on? That'll tell you a lot. Or what causes the deepest emotions in you? What makes you really, really angry or really, really worried or really, really afraid? If you take a look at these things, that will go a long way to helping point you to what your internal heart drive really is. It doesn't have to be sex, drugs, or money. It doesn't have to be a substance at all. It could be a behavior or an emotion. It could be anger. You're addicted to anger or worrying. Or you could be addicted to self-loathing or self-pity or self-promotion. You could be addicted to a role. You remember Breakfast Club? They had the rebel, the prom queen, the smart kid, the jock. What's your role? You know, are you a martyr or are you a golden boy? Your living problem is really a glory problem. What has most weight in your life? What are you really looking for? Well, in order to solve this glory problem, we need a glory solution. Do you believe that God can supply these needs, whatever it is that's driving you? Do you believe that God is the ultimate fulfillment of your deepest desires, your desires for things like love or significance or security? You can believe these truths in your mind, but unless the ultimate reality of it weighs upon your heart, God will have no more weight in your life than a feather on a pond of water. Your experience of God will be nothing more than an abstract concept. And that can never change your life, because the reality, the visceral reality of the things you really want are in your face every day. And how is an abstract concept ever going to change your life? It has no weight. So if we are going to find a way past our idols, we have to find a way to get God to be heavy on our hearts, right? We have to find a way to get God from being a mere abstract concept to being a reality, to have weight on our hearts. And the first thing we need to do that is answer that question. What is your heart really after? And if you can answer that question, that's the hard part. You are on your way to dealing with your idols, being able to identify it and say, what is my heart really after? But what do you do with that information? Paul tells us in verse 1, you set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So in other words, you don't put your desires in a cage, and you don't let them run free. You focus them on Christ. Why do you do that? Set your minds on Christ. Set your heart on Christ. Because Christ is the visible manifestation of God. The gospel is God became incarnate in this world to become real in this world, to save us from the things that are driving us into the ground. If you want to bring God from a mere concept in your mind to a reality upon your heart, look at Christ and set your hearts, set your minds on Christ. Do you want to know that God is love? Look at Jesus and see him loving you on the cross. Do you need to know that God is powerful? See him on the cross. See him defeating all the enemies, Satan and sin and death itself. That's power. Do you yearn for power? Look at Jesus on the cross defeating death. Do you yearn for love and beauty and relationship? Look at Jesus on the cross, setting his desire upon you, loving you so much that he would die for you. The gospel becomes real in our hearts when we look at Jesus. And you do that by taking the scriptures, by listening to sermons or singing songs about Jesus or meditating on scriptures or going to Bible study and talking about it with other Christians. But you got to find a way this gospel into your hearts. It is so hard to just imagine God as an abstract concept. God is love. God is powerful. But when you look at Christ, you're looking at a concrete reality, and that can weigh on your heart. You know, Jesus wasn't, we are not the only ones who ever experienced epithymia, over desire. It usually means something bad in the Bible, but not always. You know, on his last night with his disciples, Jesus was with his disciples, Luke chapter 22, and it says he told them as they were getting ready to have their last supper, I have earnestly desired to spend this time with you. Guess what word that was for earnestly desired? Epithymia. You are Jesus's his over desire. He used the same word later in the night when he was praying, John chapter 17. He said, Father, I desire that those who you have given to me, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory. You are Jesus' over desire. And when you see that, that will transform your desires. That will transform your heart idols, your heart drives, because you will see how they are fulfilled in Christ. When you see the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ setting his desire upon you, dying to make you his own so that he could share his resurrection glory with you, that is the weight you're looking for. Set your hearts and your minds upon Jesus. You will never find more approval, more power, more comfort or control than you will find in the glorious, staggering, and soul-defining reality that the God of the universe died for you. And what will that do to your desires? It will free you to love the things of this world even more. Why? Because you don't need them. You're not dependent on them. They're not ultimate things to you anymore. You can now love them and use them and enjoy them because you don't need them. So if you get them, you're like, oh, this is great. I can love them and use them. But if you don't get them, you're not crushed. Are you disappointed? Yes, of course you are. But you're not devastated. You're not inconsolable because you're not living for those things anymore. You're free to enjoy them because they're good, but you don't set your hearts and your minds on the things of this world because that's not what you're living for, because you see that Jesus lived and died for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the beauty and the weight and the glory and the love of who he is. And we pray that you would help this gospel to bear upon our hearts, that we may see Jesus as the source of everything our hearts could desire. It's in his name we pray. Amen.